Now this evening we continue the studies in Hebrews, and the speakers are Mr. Tom Carson, Mr. Fred McMinn. Mr. Tom Carson on the warnings, and Mr. Fred McMinn on faith and the Prince of Faith. Now just two verses of a hymn for Now this evening we continue the studies in Hebrews, and the speakers are Mr. Tom Carson, Mr. Fred McMinn. Mr. Tom Carson on the warnings, and Mr. Fred McMinn on faith and the Prince of Faith. Now just two verses of a hymn, 404, before Mr. Carson speaks to us. We'll sing the first and last verses of 404, Teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way, thy guiding grace afford. Teach me thy way. The first and the last verses of 404. Thanks, Hugh. And now, Mr. Carson.
Well, I've been asked to speak about the warnings in Hebrews. I would rather have spoken about the encouragements in Hebrews. But the warnings are there, and so they must be important, and it must be important for us to look at them. But first of all, I think it is necessary to look at the rest of the New Testament. What does the New Testament teach concerning what's called the security of the believer? Or as some people call it, the perseverance of the saints. For what we believe about that will affect our interpretation of the warning passages. If we believe that a person can be truly born again and then fall away and be lost, we will naturally see that teaching in Hebrews. But if on the other hand we don't believe that, we will interpret the warning passages of Hebrews differently. Now personally I believe that if a person is born again, that person will not fall away and be lost. I believe that there are many verses or passages in the New Testament that teach that. Now some of the best known are these, there are many others, but these are some of the best known. John 10:27-30, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. In Romans 8:30, Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Ephesians 1:13-14, In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the guarantee, the foretaste of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And Ephesians 4:13, And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Well, how can a person be truly born again and lost if he's sealed by God unto the day of redemption? And then 1 Peter 1:5, kept by the power of God, not by ourselves, but kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But someone might say, aren't there other passages in the New Testament which seem to teach the opposite? And I have to admit there are some other passages that seem to teach the opposite. Now, we haven't time to look at them all, but I'll glance at two of them. First of all, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20-22. I'll read those verses. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Well, what do we say about those verses? Well, I think verse 22 gives us a clue. It's happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, in the New Testament, God's children are not compared to unclean dogs or sows. They're compared to sheep. So, you see, these people hadn't been changed from dogs and sows into sheep. They hadn't been born again. And then verse 20 says, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome. Well, it's possible for a person to learn about Christ, to learn the doctrine of salvation, to make a profession of faith, associate himself, herself with the Lord's people, and because of that, to be delivered from the polluting influences of the world without any change, without any change. And later on, that person is lured back into the world. Some time ago, one afternoon, I looked at my watch, and it was a half an hour fast. And I put it right. Then at tea time, it was half an hour fast again. And then in the morning, it was 3 hours fast. I didn't know what had happened to it. Anyhow, I took it up to the watchmaker, and the man had a look at it. Oh, he said, it needs cleaning, he said. It needs cleaning. It hasn't been cleaned for, I think he said 3 or 4 years, it hadn't been cleaned. So I left it there for a few days, and they cleaned it. And I went to collect it. No, he says, this is a nice watch, and it looked so nice. They'd polished it up, and the strap was nice and clean. Everything looked lovely. And I went home with it, very happy with it. But that afternoon, I looked at it again, you know, it was half an hour fast. I put it right. Tea time, it was half an hour fast again. And in the morning, it was hours fast. So I took it back. And this time I saw the man in charge, a man of great experience. And he looked at it. Oh, he said, the regulator has been magnetized, he said. The regulator has been magnetized. And so I had to leave it there, and he demagnetized the regulator. And since then, it's kept almost perfect time. And it seemed to me that that could be looked upon as a little parable. Here we might think of the regulator as being like our heart. The heart's like the regulator that regulates our life and our behavior. And you see, these people had received a washing, an outward washing and cleansing, but the regulator, the heart had been unchanged. But, you see, the heart has been magnetized by sin and Satan. But when a person's born again, it's demagnetized from sin and Satan. But that hadn't happened with these people. It hadn't happened. It had been just like that watch of mine. It had been all cleaned up and looked beautiful. But the regulator, the heart had been left unchanged. Now, another passage in the New Testament I'll draw your attention to, and that's Luke chapter 8. That's the parable of the sower. Verse 6 says that the seed fell upon a rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away. And in verse 13 it's explained that the rocky ground hearers are those who receive the word with joy, with some emotion, and they believe for a while. There's a mental assent to the doctrine that's been preached. But in time of temptation, they fall away. What was the matter with them? What was the matter with them? Three things were the matter with them. There was no depth of earth. That's found in Mark 4, 5. No depth of earth. It was just a shallow business. No real conviction of sin or repentance. And no moisture. That's in Luke 8, 6. No moisture, no Holy Spirit. That's just a psychological conversion. No new birth. And then no root. Verse 13. No living attachment to the soil. No living attachment to the kingdom of God. No living attachment to Christ. And so they fell away. And there was a danger that some of these readers were rocky ground hearers. Now, from the book of Acts, we learn that multitudes of the Jews professed to be Christians, but there was a danger that they had just been carried along by the faith and enthusiasm of others. But now the time of trial had come, and they were in danger of drifting back again. And don't let us imagine that none of us have any danger, that there's no danger in our day. It's possible to make a profession at a camp, be brought up in a Christian home, make a profession at a camp or a gospel meeting in a crusade. But it's possible that we may be only rocky ground hearers. I'm not speaking specially of you, but people generally. It's possible that they may be only rocky ground hearers. No depths of earth, no moisture, no root. And if that is true of any, it's far better for them to learn it now than to learn it in the day of judgment. Now, I believe that there are six warning passages in the Epistle of the Hebrews, and I'll just look at those for some time. I won't be able to do them thoroughly, but I'll make some comments on them. The first is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And here is the peril of neglecting such a great salvation. The peril of neglecting such a great salvation. Now, there's so much, as I've said in these passages, I can't examine every verse, but simply emphasize a few points. Now, verse 1 speaks of the danger of drifting away. It says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we should drift away. And verse 3 says, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by those who heard him? Now, some of the suggested that this is simply escaping loss at the judgment seat. We're avoiding loss at the judgment seat. But I think it means more than that. Verse 2 says, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. The NIV says a just punishment. And so I take it that in verse 3, the writer is speaking of escaping God's judgment. Oh, but someone says, the writer addresses the readers as brethren. But I take it he's addressing them as brethren on the ground of their profession. Just as I might do it tonight. Any preacher might do it. He's speaking to a congregation and he says, brethren. But he realizes the possibility. There's always the possibility that some may be professors and not possessors. Now, the second warning is the peril of copying the example of the Israelites in the wilderness. And that's chapter 3, 6 to chapter 4, 2. Well, what happened? What happened to the Israelites in the wilderness? What happened to them? They perished in the wilderness, and they failed to reach the promised land. And why did they fail to reach it? Because of their unbelief. Chapter 3, verse 19, because of their unbelief. And the writer says, in effect, this, make sure that that doesn't happen to you. Make sure you don't fail to reach because of your unbelief. And chapter 4, 1 says, therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Some versions, instead of seem, give, may be found. Let us feel as any may be found to have come short of it. The New English Bible says, should be found to have missed his chance. A possibility that people with an outward Christian profession may in the end be found to have missed his chance. And then verse 2 there says, indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And so there was a danger that some of the readers might be found to have had no genuine faith. And then verse 3 says, we who have believed do enter that rest. But what of those who haven't believed, whose profession has not been genuine? The same verse says, they shall not enter my rest. Now, John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress tells of one called Ignorance from the country of deceit. And he evaded the wicked gate, and he came down Crooked Lane. In other words, there was no repentance. He hadn't been to the cross. Himself had not been charged. But he joined the pilgrims. But in the closing paragraph of the first part of the great allegory, Bunyan tells how he crossed the river. In other words, he died. And he began to knock at the gate. And they asked him for his certificate, that they might go in and show it to the king. So he fumbled in his bosom for one, and he found none. Then they said, "Have you none?" But the man answered never a word. So they told the king. But he would not come down to see him, but commanded two shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw in the side of the hill and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell even from the gate of the city as well as from the city of destruction. And that, I think, is the message of the second warning in Hebrews, that some may go along all their lives with an outward Christian profession without any genuine faith. Now the third warning is the peril of stagnation and apostasy. Now this is probably the best known and the most difficult of the warning passages. And I'll read to you from chapter 5:12 to chapter 6:8. Chapter 5:12 to 6:8. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. There is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, to full growth, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those for whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, first of all, here you have the peril of stagnation. You find people who are content to remain babes. They only want the simple gospel. But that's a great mistake. Conversion is not meant to be the end of the Christian life, but the beginning of the Christian life. And so the writer says, let us go on to perfection, to full growth, to maturity. And this reminds me of Mr. A.P. Gibbs, something I heard him once say. Some of you remember Mr. Gibbs. In an address he said something like this. He said, we were having a conference in Chicago. C.F. Hogg was there, Harold Shinton, H.P. Barker. Three giants. And I was giving the children a talk upstairs. But when I went upstairs, I found a number of grey-haired people up there. And I said to them, look, you've come to the wrong place. Brother St. John is giving them slices of roast beef from the Word downstairs. Oh, they said, we can't understand him. And so he said, I gave them a talk. Twice two or four. D.O.G. Gog, and they came up after, and they said, a wonderful word, brother, a wonderful word. You see, they were just like these people that you read of here, just like these people. They were still on the bottle, they had grey hairs, but they were still on the bottle, unable to take solid food. But then there's another danger in this passage, and that is the danger of apostasy, of turning right away from Christ. And that is what is intended, I think, is plain from verse 8. That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But someone may say, surely the five things mentioned in verses 4 and 5 show that these people were truly born of God. But I don't think that that is necessarily the case. Just let us look at them one by one. First of all, they were once enlightened. They were once enlightened. Well, Christ came as the light of the world. He shed his beams everywhere. It's possible to have the mind enlightened while the heart is untouched and the life is unchanged. Think of Balaam in the book of Numbers. He speaks of himself as the man whose eyes are open. Yes, the man whose eyes are open. He was enlightened, but he remained a wicked man. Then it says they tasted of the heavenly gift. Now I would link that with John 4 and 10. If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and I would have given thee living water. So the heavenly gift I judge is a living water. Eternal life through the indwelling spirit. And they had tasted it. Some believe that that means that they had experienced it in its fullness, because it says in chapter 2, 9, that Christ tasted death for every man, and certainly he tasted it in its fullness. But the word doesn't have to mean that. In Matthew 28:34, you read that they gave Jesus vinegar to drink mingled with gall, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. He tasted the same word. When he had tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. So I judge these people had tasted it, been pressed to their lips, they hadn't drunk that living water. Then it says, having become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now that might suggest they'd gone beyond the rocky ground hearers, where there was no moisture, no Holy Spirit. But I don't say they were indwelt by the Spirit, they were partakers. It was something external, I suggest. The word translated partakers means sharing in, participating in. They shared in the operations of the Holy Spirit. And you can do that without being born of God. Take Balaam again. It said of him that the Spirit came upon him. He prophesied. You read of King Saul that he prophesied. Well, coming to the New Testament, remember those in Matthew 7. What did the Lord say? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and cast out demons in thy name, and done many wonderful works in thy name? And I will declare unto them, I never knew you. He didn't say, oh, you were once born again, you were once my children, but you fell away. No, I never knew you. There never was a relationship between them and the Lord, although they had had some share in the operations. And then there was Judas. He was among those to whom Christ gave power over sickness and demons, but he's called the son of perdition. And then the fourth one says, they tasted the good word of God. The 20th century version says, they learned to appreciate the beauty of the divine message. Think of the Jews in the synagogue at Nazareth. When the Lord spoke, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But when it was applied to them, they became very angry. And then finally they had tasted the powers of the world or the age to come. Remember chapter 2 verse 4, God had borne witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. They had witnessed these things, which showed that the kingdom of God had already come to them. The age to come had already dawned. But they were like the people of Matthew 11. Although they had seen all the Lord's miracles, they still did not repent. There's a note in the old Scofield Bible, which I think sums up well the meaning of the passage. I think it's a pity it's been omitted in the revised edition. Hebrews 6:4-8, it says, presents the case of Jewish professed believers who halt short of faith in Christ after advancing to the very threshold of salvation, even going along with the Holy Spirit in his work of enlightenment and conviction. It's not said that they had faith. This supposed person is like the spies at Kadesh Barnea, who saw the land and had the very fruit of it in their hands and yet turned back. Then we have the very difficult words, it's impossible to renew them to repentance, verses 4 and 6. Does that mean that if a person has professed conversion, been baptized and in assembly fellowship, and he goes back into the world, it's impossible to recover such a person? I heard of a case like that, and it was suggested that someone should go and speak to this brother. But another person said, oh, it's no use. He's an apostate. No use going talking to him. He's an apostate. Would we say that? I don't believe we should say that. I have with me here a letter written by Dr. Schofield on January the 22nd, 1907. It wasn't written to me. It was written to Mr. J.H. Todd. And of those who remember Mr. J.H. Todd, there are still a few who remember Mr. J.H. Todd. He was a great Bible student, was Mr. Todd. Anyhow, Dr. Schofield wrote this letter to him. My beloved brother, looking over some old letters, I find one from you, which I am sure was duly answered. But I do not remember taking up the last item which you mentioned. You say, with regards to Hebrews 6, 4-6, it says it's impossible to renew those who fall away. Now, if professors fall away, we do not give up hope for them, nor should we. That's what Mr. Todd had said. In answer, I should suggest that the case supposed in Hebrews 6, 4-6, is not that of a mere professor who lapsed from his profession. The case is that of one upon whom all the divine resources have been lavished in vain. He has stood in the full light. He's been made in a certain superficial sense a partaker of the Holy Ghost in his office work of conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and has tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. In other words, he's a man who has been powerfully moved upon and brought into the very outer circle of light. And from that he has deliberately turned away, and it's impossible to renew such a man to repentance. The teaching seems to be that it is possible for one to so harden the heart against full light and deep conviction as that it never again is open to access by the Spirit. But so far as we are concerned, we can never in any particular instance say that we have such a case to deal with. We do not know the hearts of men, therefore we labor for the restoration or conversion of all fallen away professors. Well, I would say amen to that letter. I'll just add one or two things. The writer didn't say, as the NIV says, that it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance, as if it's an absolute impossibility. The writer simply said, as the Authorized Version says, it's impossible to renew them to repentance, seeing they crucify, or as long as they crucify, the Son of God afresh. In other words, there's nothing we can do about it. Nothing we can do about it. We have no other message than the one they are rejecting. It's impossible for us to do anything about it. But don't let us forget that with man it may be impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, the seriousness of the case contemplated here, well, that was expressed in that letter of Mr. Todd's. It's also very well expressed in the eloquent commentary. It says this: to go back to Judaism implied an acceptance of all that the Jews had said and done against the Son of God, a return to the bitter hate cherished by the falling nation against the crucified, a repetition in spirit of all the Pharisees had done. Again, the words used describe a continuing state, not the punishment for a past act, but the hopelessness of an existing state is brought before us. It's therefore of those who, with a distinct conviction of the divine mission of Jesus, have deliberately joined his foes, unite in denouncing him as a deceiver, rejoice in his shame, and thus for themselves crucify a second time the Son of God, that the writer says it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Yes, it was impossible to do anything with them apart from a miracle of divine grace. But before leaving this passage, let us look at verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, they say this: but, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yea, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. The writer was afraid that it might be true of some of them. He was afraid it might be true of some of them, but he was confident that it wasn't, because there was the evidence of the things that accompany salvation. John Calvin said, it's faith alone that justifies. But the faith that justifies is not alone. There are the things that accompany salvation. You may remember President Carter, who was prominent in his church. He heard a sermon on the subject, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be any evidence to convict you? And by the time the preacher had finished, he was convinced that there wouldn't be any evidence. What is the evidence? What are the things that accompany salvation? Well, perhaps the best way to answer that, we can't do it at any length tonight, but the best way to answer that, I think, would be to go through John's epistle, his first epistle, and there you find the evidence. And the chief evidence is love. 9 times he uses the word loves or loveth, and he emphasizes again and again, that's the chief evidence that a person is born of God. And that's what you have here in these verses. They were showing this love, and so that was an evidence to the writer that although he was a bit afraid of some of them, he was really confident that for the most of them, at any rate, the things he was writing were not true. You find the same thing in the epistle of James. He says, in effect, that if you don't have love to your brother or sister, the faith you profess is of no value. And so here in verses 11 and 12, the writer exhorts his readers to continue in loving service, which is the chief evidence of salvation. As John says in his epistle, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Doesn't matter what his profession is. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now there are 3 more warning passages. I'll just look at them briefly. And number 4 is the peril of despising the gospel. That's in chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. The peril of despising the gospel. And this warning indicates the possibility of a person receiving the knowledge of the truth like those people in 2 Peter 2 and later treating it with contempt. And he receives the same judgment as those who have always been enemies. Now chapter 10 verse 26 says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In the Old Testament, there was no sin offering for willful sin, only for sins of ignorance and weakness. Well, now, so it says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. A person with a tender conscience may say, well, I once sinned willfully. After I became a Christian, I once sinned willfully. I willfully, deliberately told a lie. Would this passage apply to me? Well, sometimes a little knowledge of Greek grammar is a help, and the word for sin here is in what they call the present continuous tense. It doesn't refer to a single act, but something going on. The New American Standard Version says, if we go on sinning willfully. If we go on sinning willfully. And verse 29 makes it clear he's speaking of an apostate, one who treats Christ and the gospel with the utmost contempt. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. So these verses are really not intended for people with a tender conscience who are conscious of their failings and weaknesses, but they're intended for self-satisfied people. Self-satisfied people. Oh, just imagine that they're all right and they've never had any real dealings with God. But someone says, what about the word sanctified? It says sanctified. Doesn't that show that they're truly born of God when it says that they're sanctified, they've been sanctified? Well, not necessarily. There's what has been called a positional sanctification. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, the word is used of an unbelieving husband or wife. Well, certainly an unbelieving husband or wife hadn't been born again, and yet the word sanctified is used. They were, in a sense, set apart to live in a Christian home. In the Old Testament, the blood of the covenant outwardly set apart Israel as a people. And so in the New Testament, professing believers were outwardly set apart as God's people. So chapter 13, 12 says Jesus that he might sanctify or set apart the people. They are outwardly set apart. He suffered without the gate. Now the fifth warning is in chapter 12, verses 15 to 17. The peril of following the example of Esau. The peril of following the example of Esau. Verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Reminds me of Matthew 5, 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. For they shall see God. I've heard it said that that verse only applies to time. It doesn't apply to eternity. But I don't think you can make a separation between the two. The two go together. If we never see God in time, I don't think we'll ever see him in eternity. J.C. Ryle said, no holy life, no Holy Ghost. I think that's right. No holy life, no Holy Ghost. What reason is it to think that the Holy Spirit is within you if there's no holy life? Again, you read John's first epistle and you find that he teaches very plainly that if there's no holiness of life, we're not born of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to be perfect. There wouldn't be anybody born again if we had to be perfect. But if there's no concern about holy living, what reason have we to think that the Spirit of God dwells in us? And then verses 15 and 16 say this, looking diligently lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up should cause trouble and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food has sold his birthright. Now, our English word profane comes from two Latin words which mean before or outside the temple. You see, the temple was sacred. Outside the temple was profane, non-sacred. And that's what Esau was like that. He had an honored position. He was the firstborn. But he was profane. He was outside the temple. He had no interest in sacred things. And it's possible for people to have an honored place in the church and no real interest in sacred things. And then verse 17 says, you know that afterwards when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. I don't think that that means that he tried to repent, but he wasn't allowed to repent. But it means that he couldn't undo what he had done. He had made a decision. He had made a decision to sell his birthright. He couldn't undo it. And that's true of life, isn't it? There are some decisions you make in life you can never undo. You can never undo them. You'll bear the consequences of them for the rest of your life. Once he sold the birthright, he couldn't receive the blessing. They went together. So the warning is, don't be like Esau, with a place of privilege, but no true spirituality, no interest in holy things. And the sixth and last warning is found in chapter 12, verses 25 following. And here we have the peril of refusing him who speaks from heaven. Verse 25 says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape or refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. And the warning ends with verse 29. Our God, a consuming fire. Professor Bruce, in his commentary on Hebrews, says this. It is an aspect of God's character, as revealed in the Bible, that plays little part in much present day thinking about it. Our God is a consuming fire. God is not only love, we love to dwell on that, he's also light. He's a consuming fire, he's perfectly holy. C.H. McIntosh once commented on those words like this, he's our God's a consuming fire. Not to consume us, but to consume everything in us that is contrary to his holiness. Well, what are the lessons in the warning passages? Well, first of all, in the language of 2 Peter 1:10, make your calling and election sure. Make your calling and election sure. Make sure you're genuine and not just a shallow professor. And then secondly, if we're quite sure that in spite of all our shortcomings, we are genuine, if we can say like Peter, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And in the words of verse 28, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.
Well, thank you, Mr. Carson. I'm sure he's given us a piece today on Christ's superiority to prophets and angels and on those warning passages. We've certainly worked him hard today, haven't we, with two addresses, and we appreciate very much the time and scholarly work that he's put into those messages. I don't know how you feel about Hebrews after hearing these addresses today, but I see Andrew Collins there, and he's of course in the correspondence work at Emmaus, and if you'd like to study it further, I'm sure he could recommend some correspondence work on Hebrews if you'd like to study it further. Now we're going to sing a hymn, number 531. And during this hymn we'll take an offering. This hymn, I suppose, we often sing as a gospel hymn, but it really brings out concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, what a wonderful Saviour. Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Saviour. We'll sit as we sing this hymn until the offering is completed.